All right, so we are dangerously close, as we said before, to the end of the study of Leviticus. We're going to be in Leviticus chapter 26 today. And if you remember, we've been talking about the fact that we're in the section of the book of Leviticus that academics call the Holiness Code. It goes from chapter 17 all the way through this chapter, the end of chapter 26. And we've been discussing, what holiness is, what it looks like in our relationship with God, and it has everything to do with sacred space. Most of the time, when American Christians hear the word holiness, we've been taught to think we're behaving ourselves, we're doing good, standing in soup kitchen lines feeding people, or we're going out onto the street and evangelizing. Those are ways to be holy, and there's no question that those are events in Christians' lives, yes, but that has nothing to do with holiness. Holiness has everything to do with being an imager of God, and as an imager of God, having faith in who he is and having our comfort and everything that we are wrapped up into standing in his presence, being like him. Holiness is saying, I reflect my creator. Holiness is saying, my comfort, where I know I belong, I'm a sojourner everywhere other than the kingdom of God. That's holiness. And so, as we're looking at this holiness code, then it would be very appropriate for the very last chapter here in this holiness code to say, well, this is what happens when, are with God, and this is what happens when you are opposed to God. Okay, this is what happens when you're living the holy lifestyle, when I'm a kingdom citizen living as if that's who I am. And this is what happens when you're looking in the wrong direction. You're worshiping the wrong God. Okay, so that's where we're at today. It's interesting. Even when, especially in American Christendom, even when you're looking at the Book of Leviticus, you're cherry picking a few theological points out of it. You're even interested in the tabernacle and some of the things that are going on there. Those kind of things are kind of interesting. A lot of people, that really focus in on Jewish heritage, nothing wrong with that. That's a wonderful thing to do. They're very interested in the tabernacle and all the goings on there. But hardly anybody ever looks at chapter 26, and if they do, they never look again. This chapter is extremely harsh. And it's extremely good for us because, when it comes right down to it, the focus comes from Leviticus 19:2, and everything that's building off of it. Speak to the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You can't be in relationship with me without holiness. And I'm providing this sacred space for you. I'm even providing a way, because you are so much different than me. I'm providing this sacrificial system, which becomes an adapter that allows you, who is very different to me, to come into my environment and to not only be safe, but actually to be productive and flourishing in that environment. I'm doing all these things, and that's what holiness is. And if you're going to operate outside of that, then I need you to be aware of a few things. Based on that, then, chapter 26, it answers the question, why the holiness code? Why would God say, be holy, for I am holy? Well, the first thing I want you to see is, as we're talking about chapter 26, as we're reading through it, and oh, by the way, I'm going to read most of the words here in chapter 26 because they're all important and we don't hear them often enough. dwelling with Yahweh. The holiness code is all about dwelling with Yahweh. That's what it is. It's not about being good in the world. It's about dwelling with Yahweh, because if you're dwelling with Yahweh, the result of that, I would not argue that you would go out into the world and be who you're supposed to be. You would go out into the world and allow the people around you to be flourishing and at least looking in the right direction, if not saved. But so, you know, that's the reason why the Holiness Code. We need to dwell with Yahweh. We need to be citizens in the kingdom of God. We need to be not only familiar, but fit for the kingdom of God. And the interesting thing is that as we're looking at the results here in chapter 26, you're going to see that holiness is tied directly to the land. And again, you know, the land can be associated with the tabernacle. The land, again, you know, in Old Testament times, the land is that sacred space on earth where all the other nations, as beautiful and big and proud as they are, aren't the land. Okay? It's not Israel. Yeah, I mean, Egypt is amazing. You know, I mean, look at the civilization, look at the leadership, look at the government, look at everything that goes on there, the way people can actually flourish in that environment, but it's not the land, okay? It's not the land. It doesn't work like the land. It's not the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of the world. And so holiness is tied to the land. And the interesting thing, now, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which changed the whole earth, changed the whole economy of earth, now, you know, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, dwells in us, and now we are sacred space, okay? So there is a drastic change. However, there is, even though it's not one-to-one, there is a definite correlation between the land and who you are. The tabernacle and the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's definitely a correlation there. So we'll link that together as well. But with dwelling with Yahweh and residing in the land, there is promised blessing. And of course, you know, we'll go over that first, but, you know, along with that, being not dwelling with Yahweh, dwelling with another God, and not being tied to the land, there's promise curse. Promise. I promise you. Some of these things are going to happen. And many theologians and academics alike will argue the fact that chapter 26 was written very much later than all the rest of Leviticus. Very much later. Because it actually speaks here of things that had already happened to the people in the land. Okay? And of course, you know, this is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know, directed by God. People could have been prophetic in the fact that they matched it exactly right. I'm not arguing that point, but it just stands to reason that, you know, the book of Leviticus would have been sewn together by canonicers, those who came along afterwards and said, okay, you know, this is how it's all going to fit together. This is how we're going to make one thing flow into the other. You know, Moses, my servant, is dead. Speech in the Torah says that Moses didn't write that. Okay? And so, you know, the Leviticus wasn't lowered down from heaven on golden tablets. It was written by people. Profoundly written by people who were inspired by God, no question about that, but it was written providentially. And so, you know, as we examine this last chapter, you're going to see a lot of things like that. We're even going to talk about the fact that, well, you know, hey, this actually happened. And so, you know, with that then, let's just jump into this whole idea. The purpose behind this chapter is to say that there's blessings for obedience and there's curses for disobedience. That's the main thrust. This is what academics call the basic deuteronomic principle. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, and even extends out into chapter 29. Okay, so you know we're looking at this, and we're seeing the people who are coming out of Egypt, and now they've got the law that has been handed down from Mount Sinai, and they're coming to Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and half of the tribes are standing on one mount, and the other half of the tribes are standing on the other, and they're chanting the blessings and the curses based on your obedience to the law. Okay? And, you know, so we're not going to go there, although I would highly suggest that you go and read that, because it does correlate one-to-one to what we're about to say. But the point is that, you know, in the Old Testament, one of the most dramatic theological principles is, if you're obedient, you're going to receive the blessing of the covenant. If you're disobedient, you are on your own, and you're not going to like what that looks like. Okay? Again, this smacks in the face of all those pretty little sermons that say, you know, you can't, God never gets further away from you than the length of your arm. Because, you know, he's always pressing into you, and it's just you holding him back. No, 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 that's not true. That is not true. God will turn around and boldly walk away from you. And so, here we go. Let's look at verses 1 through 13 first, and then we'll get to the bad news. So good news first, bad news second. First of all, though, I want you to look at, you know, the first two verses here. Okay, so Leviticus chapter 26, beginning verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. You shall not set up a figure stone in your land or bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Okay, let's stop right there just for a second, and let's look at this dynamic. It's very simple. It's very easy. We've been talking about this, the whole study of Leviticus. The fact that you know, you have to be loyal, okay? You must be loyal. There's no other exception to that rule. Do you have to have your sins forgiven? Well, is that important? No, not like loyalty is. Who are you loyal to? The Bible asks one simple question when you look at the whole storied approach of the Bible, and you say, I've got to boil this down to one response that I'm going to make. And if I'm going to boil it down to one response that I'm going to make, I better know the question. Because if the question is, do you want to have your sins forgiven? I'm just going to say yes, and now I'm nowhere better off than when I started. None whatsoever. None. But when it asked, who is your king? And I say, Jesus Christ, and bow my knee to him and him alone, and forsake all other gods, I'm right where I need to be. And so that's how this starts out. Look, there's lots of other gods out there. And if you want to be subject to them, if you want to be a citizen of their kingdom, you have the free will to go do that. But don't do that. And not only that, you know, you can't even bring your God into my territory. You can't do that. That you'll die for. You know, think about what it would have been to come into the holy place, come into sacred space with a silver chain with Baal dangling off the end of it. You would have been fried, and rightfully so. And so this is the opening of this blessings for obedience. And again, you're going to think obedience, oh, that's being good. Obedience, that's behaving myself. No, It's holiness. Obedience is holiness. Obedience has everything to do with being in lockstep with the holiness code. Okay? Lockstep. Being a United States citizen, what does that entail? One thing, and only one thing. Being in absolute lockstep with the Constitution of the United States of America. And there's no exception to that rule. You are not a United States citizen unless you are in lockstep with the Constitution. You are not a citizen of the kingdom of God unless you are in lockstep with the holiness code. Now you may say, well, wait a minute. Now, Mike, you know, you're, hold on, you know, what about the blood of Jesus? Yep, that puts you in lockstep with the holiness code. Absolutely it does. All right, so that's the reason why, you know, our author is starting out this way. I'm going to lay down some ground rules that you can't violate. I'm going to lay down ground rules that you can't play with. There are certain things that, you know, if you want to say, I'm going to build my way to God, my own way, it's these two statements that you can't get around. You can't have a figure of Baal hanging around your neck and say, I'm hanging out with God. That does not work. It never does. It never will. It never has. It never will in the future. And you're going to keep my Sabbaths. Now, here's the interesting thing. You know, keep my Sabbaths. Okay, so that has everything to do with, you know, I love my relationship with you and I want to be in your presence all the time. I love Sabbath more than I love anything else. Why? Because Sabbath is more of God. Okay? Unsabbath is less of God. Sabbath is more of God. I'm going to keep my Sabbath. In other words, I'm not distracted by the world. When Sabbath comes along, you're going to know where I am. You know, if it's Sabbath, you know where I am. You know where to find me. That there's no exception to that rule. And interesting, reverence my sanctuary. How about that? Again, sacred space. If you're not attuned to sacred space, if you're not doing everything that you can to stay in sacred space, reverencing my sanctuary, then again, you need to look at yourself in the mirror and say, am I actually a citizen? I love the way, you know, James said it. You know, you need to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. It's these things. Do I oftentimes, am I almost always found walking toward the sanctuary? Am I always seen longing for Sabbath contact with God? And am I completely void of any other God in my life? There you go. Those are things that, you know, the Levitical writer is asking us before we get into this whole idea of, okay, so now you're obedient and you're going to receive the covenantal blessing, okay? We'll talk about the covenant here at the very end. But here we go. Let's pick up in verse 3 and read, you know, this whole section 3 through 13. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, there again, you know, there's that two-pronged fork there, you know, that you love them and you do them, you keep them, you meditate on them, you protect them from all other contamination, and also you do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And again, now think about this. This speech is all about the land, okay? It's all about the land. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store kept, long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of yoke and made you walk erect. Okay, there we go. There's that whole idea, you know, when Jesus healed the lady in the synagogue and he stood her back up because she had been oppressed by Satan for 18 years. That's the picture. That's the picture that he was painting. Okay. You should think about, you know, Leviticus chapter 26, whenever Jesus does this and everybody's looking at, oh boy, I know exactly what he just did. That's the reason why they were so hot to trot about him. And so the point here is, that, all right, we're in the land. You're in the land. You're living by the holiness code. You're living according to my statutes and observing my commandments, and you're actually even doing them. Are you doing them perfectly? No. What makes it exactly right? What makes it exactly right? The absence of other gods. That's what makes it exactly right. That's what makes Sheila sign in the bedroom that, hey, I'm not going to live my life by perfection. I'm going to live it by grace. That's what makes it true. It makes what makes it right. Fact of the matter is, you can't do the statutes properly all the time. It's impossible. But absent of any other gods, it's exactly what it needs to be. Luke.
Would it be accurate to say that another way to say that is that the important thing is honestly striving? Legitimately striving towards following the law as best you can.
Let's change that word, okay. Striving. Okay, striving in the Bible, striving is only used positively twice. It's used negatively, maybe more than a dozen times. So you're right on, Luke. You're right on. Just take striving and just put loving in there. That's all you got to do. That's just it. You know, the point is, it's the heart. You know, it's the heart that God looks at. It's not the shoes. He's not looking at your feet. He's not looking at your hands. He's looking at your heart. Striving is all about your shoes. You know, how wore out is your shoes? Well, you know, that's meriting things. But it's your heart. So yes, absolutely, Luke. You're absolutely right that, and I know exactly what you're saying. That yeah, and because you wouldn't be doing it, you wouldn't be striving if there wasn't absolute pleasure. You know, we're hedonists, right? Every human being's a hedonist. You know, we're looking to pleasure ourselves any way that we can. And isn't it amazing when we find our pleasure most in the statutes of God and who he is and in his presence? Exactly. That's I like what you said, Luke. That's perfect. So the point here is that you're in the land, and here's what I'm saying. The fruit trees are bearing fruit. The threshing floor is extremely busy. Not only that, but your barns are full. And you're eating all the old stuff out of your barns, and it's still delicious, and it's still exactly what you need. And at the time that you're emptying out, I'm filling it right back up again with the new. That's exactly what this picture is. And even though, you know, you're living in a world that's not 100% the kingdom of God, even though you're living in a world where you have enemies, that there's other nations out there that are the kingdom of the world, and they would have you if they could, because of who I am with you in sacred space, anytime they try to invade sacred space, I will supernaturally get involved, and just five of you will chase hundreds of them off. You'll never see their sword inside of my community. That's not going to happen. It doesn't make any difference. If 10,000 come to try to break in, I'll just send a couple dozen of you and we'll scatter them. That's the covenantal promise. That's the way it works. And so you might say, well, okay, Mike, yeah, you know, this is completely agrarian by nature and culture, okay? No question, we'd have to go back thousands of years and in a different geography to make this work. I agree with that. I don't disagree with that. However, its premise is still true, that these blessings are yours to keep, they're yours to claim, and it all has to do with holiness. It all has to do with holiness. Again, you know, oftentimes, you know, when I mentor young businessmen, you know, I tell them that, okay, you know, you're here and you want to know. One of the things that they always want to know, how can I advance? How can I get higher up the ladder? How can I work so that, you know, now I'm the boss and I'm the one making the bulk of the money? How do I do that? And you know, I don't try to, like a lot of pastors, I don't try to say, oh, well, now, you know, those are bad things to strive for. You know, you don't need to worry about money. You don't need, no. The point is, what they're saying deep, and you know, this is men and women. Because actually, as far as the younger generation, I'm much more impressed with the women than I am the men. But the point here is that, you know, they're asking these questions, and my first patent answer that undergirds everything else we're going to talk about is holiness. You live a righteous life, and that will advance you in ways that you could never imagine possible. You live a righteous life, and you're trying to accomplish the goal of securing a position in the company that 99 other people want. Those 99 people, while they live unrighteous lives, will eliminate themselves from the position. Okay? You don't even have to be better than them, because they'll get DUIs, and now they can't drive anymore, and you can't have the position if you can't drive. They'll say obnoxious things on social media. Those media posts are going to be observed, and they'll say, that's not the kind of spirit of person we want in this position. One by one by one, by dozens, they'll eliminate themselves. You only have three in the end that you have to actually compete with because of the holiness code. If you'll live a righteous life, you'll have a chance. If you live an unrighteous life, most likely, unless it's nepotism, you're not going to make it. Now, with nepotism, all bets are off. You get it because of the blood that runs in your veins. Well, you know, that's just the way a lot of the world works. But when it comes to just the playing field and everybody's on the same level, the holiness code matters. Living a righteous life makes a giant difference in your life.
I would say that too. You kind of have to question your motive. Mm-hmm. What's your primary purpose? Is your primary purpose so that you want to be in charge and you think that's an easier job? Or, you know, why is it that you want that?
You know, and yeah, exactly. And that's always a good conversation. But, you know, one thing that I do find is that those who are in those final four are normally doing it for the right reasons.
Yeah,
normally. Well, you get some bad eggs every now But so what this is saying is when you love God and when you are His faithfully, you know, always think of Journey. You know that song, Faithfully, okay? I'm forever yours. Tling, faithfully. And, you know, I always think of that song because the point here is, well, you know, number one, that's a lie because no one can live that way. But, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful in our relationship with our spouse that we could actually say those words and it was absolutely true? That I'm forever yours. Faithfully. Faithfully. You know, the point here is this is all about loyal love, loyal belief. Loyal belief. Your forgiveness of sins, that comes and that's a byproduct. I don't even want to talk about that. That's so inconsequential in your relationship with God that we can talk about that on the 40th day, not the first. It's a subject, it's something to be dealt with, no question, but it's not important, not today. The important thing today is you have to have loyal belief. You have to have belief that God is who He says He is, that there is no other God above Him, that there is no other God worthy to be lockstep in my life with my God Yahweh. No way, shape, or form. You have to believe that, and that belief has to be loyal for the rest of your life. Are you going to mess up in other ways? Absolutely. And what does God say? Where does He dwell? He dwells in His land, and He dwells in the broken and contrite heart. He dwells in those two places. Read Isaiah. Read Jeremiah. Read the prophets as they sang. They sang, God is on His throne. He is in His space. He is large and in charge. Oh, and by the way, He also dwells in the broken and contrite heart. Yeah, I fail at keeping the letter of the law all the time, but I'm broken about it. I'm broken every time I sense a little bit more distance from God than what I'm used to. I'm broken about it, and God is there in that. And when we do those things unintentionally, there's a sacrifice for that. There's a sacrifice for that. But there's no sacrifice for the high-handed, thumb your nose at God saying, I'm going to hang out with Belle for a while. There's no sacrifice for that. There's no sacrifice for murder where you take the image bearer of God and burn them, kill them in effigy. You can't do that. You kill a person, you're killing your God, you're killing Yahweh in effigy. There's no sacrifice for that. But when we have our feet firmly planted in the sanctuary, when Sabbaths are the most revered things, and when there's no other idol, no other God, no picture, no place to bow down, no place to worship. I didn't just polish Him up and hide Him under the bed because, you know, I'm going to pull Him out later. No, none of those things. You look at the space that I'm working in, that I'm living in, and you never find the image of another God. You'll never find them. Why? They were there before. Oh, yeah, they were there before. But I ground it up until it was fine dust, and I put it in the sewer. It's gone. Loyal belief. That's what the storied approach of the Bible is all about. Who's your king? Who's your king? Now, what happens then? What happens when we bring idols into sacred space? What happens when we practice other than the holiness code? All right, so that's where we're going now. Verses 14 through 45, even though I'm not going to read I'm going to stop here, I think, at like verse 38, I think. But so let's pick up again. Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 14. But, okay, so now all those promises are yours, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. Okay, so you ready for this? Just gird yourself like a man, okay? Put on your big boy pants and your big girl pants, because here's what I'm going to do to you if you're going to live that way. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. Now, I want you to stop right there, and I want you to think about that for a second. Because if you remember when we dealt with the plagues in Egypt, when we dealt with that, what we saw was the first thing God does before he physically attacks you is he attacks your mind. That's the first thing. You know, you're swatting at flies that aren't there. You're running from monsters that aren't real. The first thing God does is he attacks your mind. If your mind's not, now again, I'm not talking about dementia. You know, I'm not talking about those kinds of things. You know, but, you know, when literally, when you believe that the whole world is against you and everybody's looking at you, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. So here we go. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. Again, the mind, you know. These are the things that you're going to do. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, okay, now, I want you to understand that all of God's purposes in your life are redemptive in nature. God's not doing it because he's a grouchy old man. He's doing it for your own good. He's doing it so that you'll listen to him, so that there'll be a time that you'll turn and you'll come back. All these things are redemptive in person, in purpose. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. In other words, it's not going to rain, and there's not going to be a single crop that can bust up through this bronze earth that I'm going to put you in. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your hand shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me, okay, so now I've done that, and now you're still not turning back. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your road shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you shall not turn to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold within your cities. I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. In other words, it doesn't make any difference what you do. It doesn't make any difference how much you try to stuff in your face. You're never going to be sated. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. That obviously, that sevenfold means complete. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. Don't bother going to the altars and sacrifice. I'm not even listening. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. In other words, I'm not even going to let your enemies occupy my sacred space and benefit from it. Nobody's going to benefit from it. And I will scatter you among the nations, which has already happened, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities will be a waste. Then the land shall... Okay, now... Here's something that's very interesting. Then, so he's gotten rid of them. They're all out in the nations now. They've left the land. You can't stay in God's presence and live that way. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. So this is the thing. You know, you weren't even practicing the Sabbath correctly. You're not only corrupting the relationship between me and you, but you're taking sacred space, and it is groaning under the weight of who you are. The land is way better off without you. Now, that's an interesting concept. That's something that, you know, we should think very deeply about. That's the reason why, you know, you can't be this type of citizen inside the actual kingdom of God. Why? Because it's better off without you. That's why. Does God love you? Yes, he does. Will he destroy you and keep you out of the kingdom for the good of the kingdom? Yes, he will. And as those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts, into the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one who flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. Again, there's the mind again. You know, you're running away from things that aren't even there. And, you know, it's no wonder that mental illness is prevalent all over the world. You live apart from God and you will be crazy. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. You shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity. Now that's interesting. And also because of the iniquities of their fathers. They shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath while it lays desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and my soul abhorred, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, Remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. You see, Moses didn't write that sentence. Now, all right. Where do we go with this? Where does it all go? Okay, so let's talk about now. What are we supposed to remember? All right. When we look at everything that God and his people went through, as we read the whole scripture, as we look at the whole story, what are we supposed to remember? You know, the point is, you know, and you can even see it in Pharisaical law, because the Pharisees were more concerned with being exiled than anything else. And so they were building the law to where, you know, we're going to make sure nobody's breaking it. Why? Because this is the land. We don't want to be exiled. We don't want to go back to Assyria. We don't want to be scattered among the nations. We certainly don't want to be in Babylon anymore. And so, you know, it's all about the land. Obedience, it's staying in the land. Disobedience, it's all about being exiled from the land. And you know, as you read Leviticus 26, you can see this plainly. It's all about the land. And how do we correlate that in our lives? It's all about the kingdom of God. You're either in the kingdom of God or you're not. You're either living by the holiness code, again, no other idols, no other gods. Jesus Christ is Lord of my life and him alone, nothing else. He's the one I answer to. He's the one I worship exclusively, and I'm going to be loyal to that for the rest of my life. I'm going to screw up all kinds of things, but that I'm going to be loyal to for the rest of my life. That's the holiness code. That's it. And so, you know, with that, I stay in the land. Without that, I'm exiled. I'm in the world. Without question. And we've already seen that, you know, when it comes right down to it, it's this whole idea of liberty, all right? It's this liberty idea. You know, again, no one is free. There's no person on earth that's free. There's no person that's ever been free. Adam and Eve, before they even picked the fruit and ate it, they were not free. They were under the kingdom of God. They were under their creator, their maker. They were subject to him. Okay? They broke the covenant. And now, you know, they tried to go, you know, at liberty in another direction. But, you know, this is the whole idea, because as you look at this, it's hard to get away from so many things in the Bible that talks about your free will. Because, you know, you have the ability to choose to obey. You have the ability to choose to disobey. And even though, you know, there is in the storied approach, there's no question that there's a sovereignty of God. And there's absolutely no question, too, that God's plan will not be thwarted. That in the end, the kingdom of God will be the only kingdom that resides on earth in the end. No other kingdoms. All others are destroyed. All others are crushed. All others are gone, never to recover again. And that plan will not be thwarted. No question about it. And so as we look at the New Testament and as we look at the authors of the New Testament, we see them speaking in this way. We see them talking about the church as chosen. We see them even talking, you, beloved, you, as I'm talking to you, the church in Thessalonica. You're elect, you're chosen. That's who you are, as I'm looking at the church. All right? But now when the Bible starts saying, oh, well, wait a minute, yeah, okay, church, that's right, church. But now, church, you move over this way, church, and you move over this way, church. I'm talking to Robert. When the Bible starts focusing that way, now, Robert, you can either obey or disobey. You can either be a part of the kingdom of God or not. And that's how the steward approach works in the Bible. It's the reason why so many people get really confused about the fact that, well, is it the sovereign will of God? Are we predestined to be, you know, in the kingdom of God before we were even born? Or is it that I've got to make a choice in my life? When the Bible's talking about the church, it will not be thwarted. But when it moves everybody out of the way and just looks at Kent, there's something to talk about here. And that's what we see here. You know, and the interesting thing is, you know, if there is a promise of loyalty, then without... Oh, I left my 45-minute comment in there. Yeah, everybody's still thinking, what's that 45 minutes mean? That's because, you know, I said I'm about 45 minutes right here. Yeah, sorry. I didn't.
Yeah, I don't remember that from Scripture.
Yeah, no, that's right. But there's 45 minutes right there. But, okay, so, you know, there's liberty is either the promise of loyalty or the promise of adultery. That's what you're at liberty, okay? Has nothing to do with freedom. You know, you're either at liberty to be lockstep in a constitution of loyalty with the kingdom of God, or you're in lockstep with adultery, because there's many guys out here in the kingdom of the world, and I'm worshiping them willy-nilly, you know, based on what I need, and, you know, most of the time they never answer me, but every now and then. And so, you know, as we look at this, we have these rationale statements. And, you know, I want to try to make this as simple as I can. Because, again, this is complex stuff. It really is. The Bible, you know, the Bible is very simple. You know, I think it was Calvin that said that, you know, the Bible is, you know, shallow enough that a child can play in it and deep enough that an elephant can swim. And that's very true. But the point is here that life with God is simple, okay? Because as we read verses 1 through 13, everything's working. Well, what do we have to do today? Well, nothing. The fruit's falling off the trees. You know, what do we have to do today? Well, there's the barns are packed. You know, the grains. What problems do we have? None. We just got to get out there and work. But there's no issues. There's no problems. Everything's working the way it's supposed to. But life without God is extremely complex. Life without God says this. There's no food in the barn. The enemies have built a siege ramp around us. There's no way to escape. My babies have all died. They're laying here on the floor. And now I'm so hungry, this is what I've got to decide. I'm going to honor my dead and bury them, or I'm going to eat them to survive. That's a complex life. Those are complex decisions to have to make. And when you feel that your life is that complex, you know for sure you've walked away from God. You know for sure you need to look in the mirror and say, am I in the faith? Now, no question, you live in a world where you have enemies, and enemies, just because you love God, will try to make your life complex. But however, you know, knowing what you know, you can be at rest, you can be at peace, even through fighting with your enemies in the world. And so I would never pretend to be so simplistic that nothing bad is ever going to happen to you if you love Jesus enough. No, that's not true. As a matter of fact, Jesus said himself, in this world, there's tumultuous things coming at you. I promise you that. But it's going to be real simple. Stay in my presence. Stay with me. It's It's going to be real simple. It's not going to be complex. You're not going to be sitting there thinking, do I eat my child or do I bury my child? And if you think God is not the kind of God who rewards holiness, think again. The author of Hebrews says plainly that God rewards those who seek him. He is a God who, and again, I hate to sound like, you know, prosperity gospel at all. That's completely off the charts. But God is the kind of God that there's no question, as you get close to him, he rewards you. Go ahead, Luke.
The difference between prosperity gospel and the truth, I always thought, was that there is always reward, but it's not always in this life.
Oh, there's no question about that. The ultimate reward is not in this life. But there are rewards for seeking God here. They happen.
They don't always manifest here, but they can.
As financial.
Correct
statement. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's true.
But if you're truly seeking God, some of those things that the world tells you that you should be seeking, they don't make any difference anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Because what you want is presence with the Lord and to be as close as you can to him. And it doesn't matter. Oh, well, this is happening. Oh, well. That's not the primary thing.
If God is a good father, then he's a punisher of those who are getting off the path.
Yep.
Sissy.
Yeah, and prosperity gospel will not give you the flip side.
No, they would never.
They don't want you to read 26.
No.
The disobedience.
Right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Jesus is a cash register.
The cosmic ATM.
Yeah. I can just keep. Now. I need you to understand, again, the language of blessing is tied to the land. In other words, you know, for us, the language of blessing has to do with being filled with the Holy Spirit. We are the temple. We are sacred space. And we love Sabbath. We love to be alone with God, focused on God alone. Everything about him we are hungry for. That's what we're talking about. And that's the reason why we see everything tied to the land, you know, in the Old Testament. But there are conditions to the covenant. So many times people, you know, will teach you that the covenant of God is there are no conditions to the Abrahamic covenant. None. And you're in the kingdom, and it doesn't make any difference how you live your life. You were predestined before the world began, and that's it. But there are conditions. However, I think this is a point that's paramount. And without understanding it this way, it's confusing. There's a difference between meriting the covenant, in other words, doing these actions and somehow God owes you this covenant promise. There's a big difference between that and throwing away your birthright. And that's the reason why that story is in the Bible of Esau, just throwing away his birthright. You know, you can't necessarily see Esau doing anything evil in Scripture, in the story, prior to that intersection in his life. He was just doing what Esau did. He was being a son, a good son. But he threw away his birthright, and that said everything about who he was. Now, so the covenant is conditional in that you're going to participate in it as a person, as an Israelite, as a son of Abraham, as a child of Abraham, if you're going to participate in it, enjoying his blessing, if you're going to do that, you can't worship any other god. You can't do that. You have to be loyal to the God of Israel first, There's no other loyalty. It's not, and this is not a question of meriting the covenant by your own works. That's the reason why I'm saying, if you think for one second that the holiness code is about being good, then you've got a works theology. It's not about that. It's about loyal love. It's only about loyal love. It's not about meriting the covenant by your own works. The issue of remaining loyal to Yahweh above all gods has to be decided in the first place to make the covenant yours. You're not maintaining it. You're not deserving it. You have to be able to look at Yahweh and say, you are the God above all gods. You are the King of kings. You are the Lord of lords. There is no exception to that rule. That's what it is. When you throw away your birthright, you're saying that's not true. Because God is saying that I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. That's it. You've decided that I want you to be my God. God's already decided I want you to be my people. And I'm going to give you this covenant relationship that so that we can have it. And you're going to see that I love you. And you're going to see, you know, what kind of God that I am as delivering these promises to you that are that is holding true to the fact that I'm loyal to you and to none other. But he's saying, if you don't want me to be your God, if you want to take on other gods, then I'm going to let you do that. I'm not going to participate in a relationship with you. I'm not going to protect you. You're going to be subject to the kingdom that you've walked into, and that kingdom is going to try to have you for lunch. And it probably will. But the interesting thing about that is, you know, there is an unconditional purpose in all that. That no matter how you look at it, when you look at the church and you're looking at the host of God's people, you can without question say, this cannot be stopped. This cannot be thwarted. But when you move everybody aside and you're standing there like Linus on the stage and the spotlight's shining on you and you alone, that's when the Bible says, are you going to be obedient or disobedient? Are you going to be loyal or are you going to be a whore? When we read the whole story, we see it exactly that way. He will never let the whole Edenic plan ever be thwarted. There's no possible way. It is going to happen exactly the way it's going to happen in Scripture. Read Revelation. It's going to unfold exactly that way to the most minute detail. The only question is, are you going to be a part of that host, that throne? And the Bible asks you a simple question. Who's your king? And that's the only one you have to answer. All right. Sheila.
I got there when you said you gave an example of modern day being tied to the land. And that's, you know, being sacred space and practicing the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
Because we can easily say, well, I'm not bowing my knee to Baal,
mm-hmm.
yet my lifestyle is very opposite of the lifestyle of God.
Mm-hmm.
So I just was curious what you would give as examples for that.
Yeah, the fact that, you know, I run my own life.
Yeah.
I'm the king of my own life. I make the decisions what's best for me. Where I go, who I'm with, what's best for me. Prayer, what's prayer? That's listening to an opinion of another entity. I'm not interested in that. You know, I'm the king of my life. Or Justin Bieber is. I'm just picking a celebrity. That's the king of my life. It's his words that inspire me. It's his lifestyle that I'm after.
Love yourself.
It's him that I worship, you know. I mean, there's all kinds of gods, and you know, there's no question you can't serve both God and money. However, you know, it's really, we're talking flesh and blood kind of things mostly when we're talking about gods. It's not your bank account. Money is a great convenience. It makes life very convenient. Why? Well, because when I have a problem, I just throw money at it till it goes away. You know, it's convenient. It's convenient to have a paycheck that always lasts longer than my need. That's a great convenience. And it's something that probably should be practiced by every Christian. But to be honest with you, it's hard to worship that. It would really be hard to worship that. It's an inanimate object. It doesn't talk. It doesn't really do anything.
Not that great of an incentive at our work. I mean, it's part of it, but
you know what? Yes, you're right, Kent, because in almost every situation, salary is like third on the list. It's an important thing, but it's third on the list.
The work I'm doing, the people I'm working with.
Correct. It's relationships that matter. And so, you know, I would say that the other gods in your life are always built on the relationships in your life. You know,
when you're talking about believers and unbelievers.
Uh-huh. Yeah, believers, obviously, if you truly are a believer, you're loyal to one relationship only. You know, that's it. I'm loyal to you. I can't say I'm completely loyal to Sheila, because if she goes off the rails, I'm not following her. If she's going to say, you know, I love Baal and I'm going to go be a cult prostitute for Baal, I'm not following her. I love her, but she's a United States citizen that has a passport and can go anywhere she wants, and I can't stop her. I'm not going to be loyal to her if that's what she's going to do. But I will be loyal to my God.
I like your example of liberty, because if you put it in the national context, then you have liberty in America to adhere to the Constitution, as you said, but you do not have liberty to commit treason.
No, you don't. That's right.
That's the way I see that.
Yeah, you can't be a citizen if you're going to be treasonous. Exactly.
You're going to get punished.
You're going to get punished. You're going to have all your privileges taken away.
Can you go back to the liberty slide?
Yeah.
In this, liberty and free will. So, he's giving us, in his word, with this little tiny word, loyal or adulterous, if you choose this,
mm-hmm.
then you have the great option. If you choose this, you have another option.
There's a great demand.
That is very, very bad.
Yeah.
But
it is.
What I see sometimes is 2 feet in each.
Divided.
People trying to dabble in both of this and then run back and say, okay, I'm sorry, I got it. And come back in, or an unequally yoked situation, relationship, is also very difficult, I think.
Yeah, it is. It's harder, for sure. That's why the Apostle Paul says, don't be unequally yoked. I mean, you know, I mean, but people are unequally yoked all the time, especially when, you know, one spouse finds Christ 43 years into marriage, and the other one doesn't. But, you know, yeah.
So the word is if.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. And so, you know, that That concludes, now, everybody agrees that it would be way better off if the writer of Leviticus would have stopped right here. That's the end of the story. But it didn't. We still have one more chapter to go. But I think you'll find next week that, oh, okay, that's the reason why that's there. But, you know, the point here is we've gotten all the way through the holiness code. Now we've come down to the brass facts of this is what you're going to get if you're obedient to it. This is what you're going to get if you're not. And when it comes right down to it, you know, I'm going to go through this like lightning fast. And I'm going to actually require you to write this down and do it as homework. Okay. So now, because we're talking about God's promises, we're talking about the covenant. So this is without question. There's no question that, you know, the Abrahamic covenant is in view here, because all those promises, you know, come from the Abrahamic covenant. And that begins in Genesis chapter 12, where God says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your kinsmen, from your father's house, land that will, I'll show you the land. Okay, so there, it's important that you're going to get in this sacred space, Abram, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse, and in you, all families of the earth, shall be blessed. And then, you know, we end up in chapter 17, where, you know, we're looking at, you know, this covenant, and we're talking about circumcision here, but the covenant then goes on. It gets a little bit further defined in Genesis 17, beginning verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, okay, be righteous. What does righteous have to do with anything? Holiness, be righteous, okay, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. If you're not going to be righteous, I'm not going to be able to make my covenant with you, I'm not going to be able to multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And so, you know, this is bringing the covenant a little bit further forward. And then, you know, in the end, we see that in chapter 22, when it comes to Abram showing that he was a covenant person, that he was loyal to God, when he's sacrificing Isaac here, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this. Okay, this is where the covenant is not without consequence. It's not, this is not unconditional. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. See, this is exactly Deuteronomy, you know, chapter 26. And in your offspring shall be all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice, my covenant, my statutes, you've obeyed. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and that's where he lived. So the point is, you have obeyed my voice. That's the reason why this covenant is moving forward. Romans, when the Apostle Paul is talking, he is not coming up with theological statements on his own. He is remembering everything that this holiness code is all about. And in verse 28, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, or is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. The circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. his praise is not from man, but from God. So when he's saying things like this, what he's thinking about is the fact that, okay, God is examining the heart. It's not just because you're a Jew outwardly. It's because, you know, there's this heart. You're in sacred space by the Spirit, in sacred space, not by just keeping the letter of the law. When he's talking like this, then that's exactly where his mind is coming from. That's exactly where he's going. He's going back to the Old Testament, and he's seeing that without question, God looks at the heart. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 is a chapter that everybody should study intently because it answers this question profoundly. We don't have time to do that today, but Galatians 3, beginning in verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. See, this is where he's getting all this. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But now is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the interesting thing is, you know, the Reformation came along and said, there's none righteous, no, not one. That's not true. That is absolutely not true. If you read it in context, you can see exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. We probably should, you know, set that aside and say, you know, this should be a study. This should really be a study. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. In other words, if you're just trying to live by the law, there's none righteous like that. But if you have loyal love, then you have a righteousness that God approves of. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteous. You know, when you read the whole story, you understand that it, you know, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can discern it? You know, Jeremiah, you read that whole story. What it's saying is God's looking at the heart, and if he finds a little love, he finds righteousness. That's exactly what it says. You don't have to be perfect, but when God looks at your heart, if he finds loyal love, you are righteous. And David says of himself over and over and over again, my righteousness is what has me in God's presence. It's my righteousness that's what has me here standing in God's kingdom, being his king. It's my righteousness, and my righteousness comes from one place, my loyal love for him and no one else. And you can't avoid that in God's word. David says it over and over and over again. Unfortunately, when John Calvin started penning those ideas, I mean, he was deeply involved in the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church had already set aside saying, your sin is the worst problem that you have. And we know how to tax it. That's the reason why I want to tell you that your sin is the worst thing that can happen to you, because I know how to tax that. It's called indulgences. You pay me, and I can absolve you of those sins. It's a perfect scheme. But Calvin, Luther, they never let go of that idea. They said, oh, now indulgences isn't the problem, but your sin is the worst problem. No, your sin is not the worst problem. It's your loyal belief. It's your heart. It's what God looks at. Your sin will always be with you. If God's looking at you, he's looking at a sinner. The one who does, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised spirits through what? Faith. And then, you know, you need to read the whole chapter because it goes into all those intimate details. But at the very end, it says this, picking up in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It's only those who believe, who are loyal, have loyal belief, that are credited, just like Abraham, as righteous. And then Hebrews, again, Hebrews chapter 9, I'm not, you know, I just implore you to read that. It has everything to do with what we're talking about. You know, it begins like this. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which there were the lampstand, the table, the bread of presence. Sound familiar? It's what we've been talking about. It's what we've been studying all along. It was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna. You know all that. We've already talked about all that. These preparations, in verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing the ritual duties, but into the second only once a year, the high priest. Again, you know, you get all that, but what he's dealing with here is in verse 10, but deal only with food, and they only dealt with food and drink and various washings, regulations the body imposed until the time of the reform. When what is that? But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It's exactly what Leviticus 26 is all about. That's how we see that everything we've just done, everything that we've just gone through, everything that we've just studied, planned obsolescence. Jesus would make it all fulfilled, but he would make it all obsolete. It's him now. All right. So that's that. Any other questions?
Side question.
Sure.
How many years were the Jews scattered before they returned to Israel in 46? You know that one?
Oh, how many years?
Yeah. Just wondering how long the land was in Sabbath.
Okay. Oh, that's a doggone good question. That would be, hold on. So let's put it this way, so that we can make it a little bit more definitive. The second that 12 tribes weren't in the land, there was exile. Okay? So we can say, you know, in 722, 722 BC, there was no longer 12 tribes in the land. So 922, 722, 586 BC. 922 is when Solomon died and the kingdom split. Okay? But if you want to look at it this way, you know, 10 tribes really pushed the northern boundary and the other tribes stayed. And then all of a sudden, 722, the Assyrians come in, take those tribes away. From 722 until 1946, 48-ish, that's how long it took. A long time for the land to rest.
Yeah, and I thought it interesting at the time that it was not a very nice land when the Arabs were living there.
And that's what it predicts, that you know they won't enjoy the flourishing of the land.
Nobody really wanted it.
But as soon as the Jews came back, they made the land flourishing. Brought it all back.
The desert went into bloom.
Well, God did through them. Yeah. They looked in the Old Testament, and they found out where stuff was, and they went and found it. They found out where the water was. They found out where minerals were.
Yeah.
I thought it was really cool. I've read a lot about that.
So, and more general, or you can turn this off if you already haven't already. It's not personal, but does this principle about the land for the land of Israel, does that same principle apply? Does God apply that to nations? You know, a lot of times we talk about, you know, God judging our nation as a whole because we're not practicing loyal love, or the nation as a whole is not practicing loyal love. So is there some correlation theologically that God looks at that for as nations, or is this just a specific thing that God said, I'm setting this up as a symbol so that, you see where I'm going?
Yeah, no.
We're under the new covenant, does that really apply?
Yeah, gotcha. Well, okay, so the way I've always thought about it, and I can't say that I'm, you know, definitively correct, but the way I've always thought about it is, you know, there's the kingdom of God and everybody else, and then there's the diaspora. There's no such thing as a nation that doesn't have a kingdom of God citizen inside of it, because, you know, when in the end, when it's viewed, there'll be someone from every tribe, tongue, nation, all those. There'll be a representative there, okay? And again, God salted the nations with his people so that when he called them home, there would be those that were hanging on to them. You know, 10 people hanging on to one Jew, okay? So bringing them home. So he's gathering all that up. So I've always viewed the United States of America as one of the rogue nations, no different than China, no different than Russia. It's exactly the same, you know, and there's a few, there are Jews here, and there are a few that love Jesus, and when God calls them home, there'll be us hanging on to them, you know. So I've always looked at it that way. I've always, you know, as I look at the story, yeah, you can't say that the United States is one nation under Yahweh.
If there were, you know, is God able to bless the land? Are more people in this country? If 100 million people were truly Christians in America instead of whatever it is,
right?
30 or something.
Yeah, no, I would be speaking from
30 million, not 30.
I would be speaking from an omnificent view if I would say, oh, absolutely, Kent, because I would be saying, oh, I'm from heaven, I'm looking down, and I'm seeing God blessing America. But no, I
can't see God bless America.
Well, I mean, I would want him to. I would want him to bless America. but the point is that, you know, God is good to his creation, and he reigns all over the earth. And when I say reign, I mean precipitates all over the earth.
Yeah, righteous and the unrighteous.
Yeah, right, exactly. And so, yeah, no, I'm sure we benefit from God's common grace, his general grace for his creation and all his people, all his image bearers. And, you know, what does it say when we don't thank him? What does it say when, you know, we're assumptive? We just assume that, you know, hey, it's just the way the world works. So, and I think that happens most of the time across the planet. But for sure, you know, there is a church here, and they are truly the church. The biggest problem in America is you're allowed to be the church and not the church. You know, there's no cost to being a church, so you can be any kind of church you want to be. So yeah, and how many people claim on a checkbox to be Christian? You know, I don't know. You know, so. And the funny thing is,
the criteria that people use to call themselves a Christian.
Well, the funniest thing is when you look at religions, there's Christian and there's born again Christian. There's two separate boxes on those forms.
They're doing that now.
Uh huh. Yeah. Sure.
My goodness. Uh-huh.
Christian and born again Christian?
I think I'd have to pick other. I just don't like that. If that's what's on the census form now.
That's what's on the census form, yeah.
And Christian. Then Jew and Messianic Jew.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. Reformed, yeah.
Yeah, how many categories could they pick in there?
Yeah.
Muslim, they have Shiite and Sunnis busted out?
Oh, yeah. I'm sure they do.
I'm sure they do.
And I know, yeah, Jewish, I forget, but there's like 12 different classifications of Jew, yeah.
I'm sure.
Maybe not 12, but there's a lot.
From 1 to 10, how much of a Jew are you?
Oh, okay, they're going to answer that one. Yeah. I can't say I'm white, but I'm about an 8.
About an 8. Very good. Okay. Very good. That's it. We are done.